Welcome to The Commentaries, a podcast series from TAN in which you'll learn how to read and understand history's greatest Catholic works from today's greatest Catholic scholars. In every series of The Commentaries, your expert host will be your personal guide to not just read the book, but to live the book, shining the light of its eternal truths into our modern darkness. Visit tancommentaries.com to get your copy of the book and to subscribe for access to all the great reading plans, new episodes, bonus content, and exclusive deals for listeners of The Commentaries.
Hello and welcome back. This is Father Robert Nixon here of the Order of Saint Benedict, and this is the commentary series on Abandonment to Divine Providence by Jean-Pierre de Cussade. Today is day 10 of our series, and we will be continuing now to look at the second major part of the book, which he calls Book 2, and we're going to be examining Book 2, Chapter 1, Section 1 through to 4. And this is a fascinating section. I will talk a little bit about the overall plan of Book 2 of this great work in just a moment. But before we do that, let's take this as an occasion to turn to God into prayer, so that he may prepare our hearts and minds for the wonderful spiritual treasures which we will be exploring. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. O Lord, you are the source of all wisdom. You are the sanctity, the strength, and the security of holy souls. Help us to sanctify our own souls, to allow ourselves to be sanctified by your Holy Spirit, to abandon ourselves completely and unreservedly to your divine providence, which most assuredly leads us to eternal glory. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, this work, Abandonment to Divine Providence, is divided into two principal sections, or two major sections, which the author calls books. So there's Book 1 and Book 2. Of course, they all fit within the same volume in the TAN edition. So in Book 1, he has kind of provided a type of theological and even philosophical context for this idea of abandonment of oneself to divine providence, how it is the natural result of our beliefs about the omnipotence, the mercy, and the wisdom of God, that it makes sense for each of us to perceive the will of God being enacted in whatever situation we find in life. Well, in Book 2, he's going to go on to talk in more detail about the condition of those souls which have achieved this state of abandonment. And I guess the purpose of talking about this is so that we're able to recognize, whenever we see any of those characteristics which mark a person in this state of abandonment to divine providence, when we see them either in ourselves or in other people. And this is so important. Of course, in doing this, it doesn't mean that we need to classify ourselves or other people and say, well, this person is in a state of abandonment to divine providence, or this person isn't, because the reality is that all of us are somewhat fluid and fluctuating in our spiritual states. So it's not about categorizing or identifying people, but it is being sensitive to the kind of characteristics which reflect this condition of abandonment of self into the hands of God. So in the first section, he talks on the life of God in the soul. And he makes an important distinction here. So I'll read this to you, and if you listen carefully, there is a time when the soul lives in God, and a time when God lives in the soul. What is appropriate to one state is inconsistent with the other. When God lives in the soul, it ought to abandon itself entirely to his providence. When the soul lives in God, it is obliged to procure for itself carefully and very regularly, by every means it can devise, by which to arrive at the divine union. The whole procedure is marked out, the readings, the examinations, the resolutions. The guide is always at hand, and everything is by rule, even the hours for conversation. When God lives in the soul, it has nothing left of self, but only that which the Spirit, which actuates it, to impart at each moment. Nothing is provided for the future, no road is marked out, but it is like a child which can be led wherever one pleases, and has only feeling to distinguish what is presented to it. So this is an interesting distinction. The idea, firstly, of the soul in which God lives. And he says that a soul in this condition doesn't need to have, you know, a regular plan of spiritual reading activities and so forth, but is just led along almost passively, I won't say completely passively, but is led along by the providence and will of God. And he contrasts this to the soul that lives in God, and such a soul seeks to establish for itself a kind of disciplined program leading to spiritual advancement. Now, we don't need to be too dogmatic about this particular language and this particular way of classifying it, but he is making a very important point that different spiritual approaches reflect different stages in our inner life, in our inner growth. And for a person at earlier stages, often they'll need more discipline, more structure, more plans. And often people who have progressed further into this state, have achieved a more complete abandonment, will seem to need less plans and structures and so forth. This doesn't, of course, imply that they completely throw out all the structures and so forth that are given. I mean, certainly if a person is a monk or a nun or a priest or even a regular practicing Catholic, I mean, there are certain practices which are just there as a course of life. And of course, obedience and our fidelity demands that we continue to fulfill those. But nevertheless, the soul, even in that condition, is fully abandoned, that it doesn't necessarily have like this kind of plan or roadmap ahead of itself, because it is completely abandoned to God's wisdom. So I think he's kind of giving us a warning here not to be too judgmental if we encounter some people who seem to be unsystematic in their spiritual life, then it doesn't necessarily mean that they're slack. It might mean that they have reached a stage where they don't need that kind of regularity, that kind of system. On the other hand, if a person does prefer to have a very regular and organized approach, well, I mean, that's a different, reflects a different disposition, but can also reflect a different stage of the spiritual life. And of course, people can flip back and forth between these two stages from day to day, even from hour to hour. He then goes on to talk about this being the most perfect way. The most perfect way is the way of abandonment of one's own plans into the hands of God. To say to God, "Into your hands I commend my spirit." And he says, when the soul is moved by the divine influence, it forsakes all works, practices, methods, means, books, ideas, and spiritual persons in order to be guided by God alone, by abandoning itself to that moving power which becomes the sole source of its perfection. It remains in his hand, like all the saints, understanding that the divine action alone can guide it to the right path, and that if it were to seek other means, it would inevitably go astray in that unknown country, which God compels it to traverse. It is therefore the action of God which guides and conducts souls by ways which it alone understands. It is with these souls like the changes of the wind. The direction is only known in the present moment, and the effects follow their causes by the will of God, which is only explained by these effects because it acts in these souls and make them act either by hidden, undoubted instincts or by the duties of their state. This is all the spirituality they know. Now, this is a kind of interesting and challenging idea which he's presenting here. He's saying that this is the most perfect spiritual approach. Essentially, not to have a spiritual approach determined by oneself, but to surrender oneself completely to God. And as he says, at any moment, to do whatever is inspired by the Holy Spirit, or very importantly, whatever the duties of our state require us to do. So this means that a person is not like their own kind of spiritual coach or director, that they work out this program, how they're going to move from wherever they are to a state of greater sanctity. He's proposing that instead we abandon our own plans for our advancement to the will of God and trust in that is the surest and most perfect way for us. Let me give you an example. Say someone said, okay, I'm going to spend time in Eucharistic devotion every day. And of course, that in itself is a very commendable thing. But say something happens that they can't do that for one day or for several days. It might be a particular demand of their work or of their family, or there's any number of things. So to accept these things where our own plans get broken or apparently thwarted, and to say, well, maybe God is wanting me to do this instead, that this will promote my advancement much more. And often we're inclined to do the things which we really kind of like doing anyway, which our own disposition drives us to do. And this greater spiritual growth might be in doing the things which we're not so comfortable doing. To give you an example, if a person loves to spend time in silent meditation each day, which is, of course, a wonderful thing in itself and very important to Benedictine monks like me. But it happens that people keep knocking at their door and needing help. And then instead, they do works of corporal mercy. They do works of charity instead, when they actually would prefer to be meditating. Maybe it is that God is actually forming them more through those works of charity instead of through the meditation. Or the reverse situation could happen. You could have a person who's kind of really crazy about doing works of charity. They like to be out there getting their hands dirty all the time. And something happens that they can't do that. I don't know, maybe they get sick for a while, or they need to stay at home for some particular reason. So instead, they're put into a state of prayer and meditation. And it's not what they would prefer to do, but maybe it's what God really wants them to do for their formation. So I think this is the heart of what he's saying here. He's not saying that, you know, our plans and using books and programs and practices is not good, but he's saying rather we should be ready to abandon those things in response to the will of God as it presents it to ourselves in the form of the demands or even the inspirations of the present moment. The next section, he talks about abandonment being a pledge of predestination, that the state of abandonment contains in itself pure faith, hope, and charity. So he says that the state of abandonment is a certain mixture of faith, hope, and charity in one single act, which unites the soul to God and to his action. United, these three virtues together form but one in a single act, the raising of the heart to God and the abandonment to his action. So he's saying here that this faith, hope, and charity are all at work in the condition of abandonment to divine providence. Obviously, faith is primary. Out of faith springs hope, because faith is faith in the saving power of God. And this, of course, gives rise to hope. And this is all underpinned by by love, which is the desire for the eternal, ultimately, the desire for the true good. And he says, there can be nothing more secure than this state in the things that are of God, nothing more disinterested than the character of the heart. On the side of God is the absolute certitude of faith, and that of the heart is the same certitude tempered with fear and hope. O most desirable unity of the Trinity of these holy virtues. So he's saying that when a person progresses to this state of complete abandonment to the will of God, that they experience a kind of unification of these three theological virtues, faith, hope, and charity, and that it's a kind of sure pledge of the heavenly promises of God, that as long as we're in that state of perfect obedience and abandonment to God, we're certain of achieving heaven. And I think that's a truly remarkable thing. Of course, one can never be certain that one is going to remain in whatever spiritual state, so we shouldn't be complacent, of course. And when he says predestination, of course, he's not taking a type of Calvinistic view that there are some people who are predestined and some who aren't. Of course, as Catholics, we do believe that the souls are predestined to be saved, but at the same time, we don't believe that there are souls that are predestined to be damned. So the choice remains with us. But if we can achieve, maintain, and be consistent about this state of perfect abandonment and obedience to God, certainly we can be sure that we're walking along the right path. And then finally, in section 4, he talks about abandonment as a source of joy. And he says, there is nothing more generous than the way in which a soul, having faith, accepts the most deadly perils and troubles, beholding in them something divine of the spiritual life. And he says, the life of faith and the instinct of faith are one and the same. It is an enjoyment of the goods of God, and a confidence founded on the expectation of his protection, making everything pleasant and received with a good grace. Well, this is pretty amazing, that having faith can make everything pleasant, even things which are apparently difficult or unpleasant. And I think this is very true. If we can see everything and appreciate everything as a working of the divine will, then because we love that divine will, whatever it offers to us becomes a gift and a joy, because we know that it's leading us to eternal joy. And that is, I think, a condition we find when we read some of the lives of the saints, that they were always in a state of this kind of perfect serenity and happiness, even when confronted with the most horrible or harsh external circumstances, even when confronted with torture and death, which, God willing, none of us will ever have to face. But nevertheless, we all have most definitely difficulties in our life. We have small tortures, we have small forms of death and martyrdom. And to be aware that God's will is working in them with perfect faith, and to try to look upon them with serenity, joy, and even gratitude. And this brings us to the end of day one in our study of abandonment to divine providence. Thank you so much for listening and joining me on this journey. Next time, we're going to be continuing with book one, chapter two, and we're going to be moving to the next couple of sections, sections 5 through to 8. Until then, may God bless and protect you.
This has been an episode of The Commentaries, a podcast brought to you by Tan. To follow the show, study more of the greatest Catholic classics, and to support The Commentaries and other great free content from Tan, visit tancommentaries.com to subscribe and use coupon code COM25 to get 25% off your next order, including Abandonment to Divine Providence and countless more spiritual works to deepen your interior life and guide you to heaven.